Hi, Patrick Madrid here. Thanks for listening. Check out Charity Mobile and prayerfully consider making them your wireless carrier. Mention offer code Patrick and get a free phone. Go to charitymobile.com.
This presentation has been previously broadcast.
Compelling insights, unpredictable conversations, encouragement for your day. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
All right, we are back. 888-914-9149. Thank you for listening. This is an email that comes in from Michelle, listening in Rockland, California. She says, on your show, while explaining to a listener about the Blessed Virgin Mary, you mentioned that aside from the four Gospels, there was apostolic tradition. Would you happen to know a book that I can read on apostolic tradition? As a matter of fact, I do. I want to make sure that I read a book that is in line with the Catholic Church. Thank you for any guidance you can provide. I truly enjoy your show and have learned so much more about our faith from you. Thank you, Michelle. Appreciate that. Yes, well, I wrote actually two books, one of which is in between printings right now, so that one's not available at the moment. But that one that's not available at the moment is called Scripture and Tradition in the Church, and that will be coming out again soon. But in the meantime, I wrote a book called Why Is That in Tradition? Why is that in tradition? And not only do I offer in the book an explanation of what is apostolic tradition, how can we know what it is, where do we see it, but also what are some examples of apostolic tradition as it pertains to biblical doctrines, like pertaining to the sacraments, for example, to the Holy Eucharist, to infant baptism, and so on. Infant baptism is a subset of the doctrine of baptismal regeneration. It's more of a practice or a custom, but it's predicated upon the church's understanding of what actually happens in baptism. So if you're looking for a book, that's one that I've written myself. And also, there are books. Catholic Answers publishes a book called The Fathers Know Best, and that is a compilation of many years of writings that have been done at Catholic Answers, including I contributed early on with my own writings in the publication about the Church Fathers' comments on different topics. And so even though what I contributed was minor by comparison to what everyone else did, it's all in one volume. So there you will see apostolic tradition as it's expressed and elucidated in the writings of the Church Fathers on these topics, including on what is tradition itself. They have a lot to say about that. So those are some resources. You can get some free things at the Catholic Answers website, catholic.com. They've got articles and even some tracts that you would be able to get for free. So those are things. If you are interested in discussions about this on YouTube, I'm almost certain you can find some of this at the Aquinas 101 channel. And just when you go to YouTube, type in either Thomistic Institute, which is the organization, or Aquinas 101, and then just browse through and you'll see some of these on divine revelation. But I can suffice to say, and using the document from Vatican II, Dei Verbum, that's a Latin phrase that means the word of God, and it's all about divine revelation. I could summarize for you what it says there, and that is, in my own words, that apostolic tradition is the unwritten mode of the transmission of the gospel. And that is the mode that came first. So before any word of the New Testament was written down, for years and years, and in some cases decades, depending upon which part of the New Testament we're talking about, the church was orally proclaiming the gospel. St. Luke talks about that explicitly in Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, where he says, since you have heard the story of Jesus, and you know from the eyewitnesses what happened with Jesus, I am now going to, after having investigated everything accurately, I'm going to write it down in an orderly sequence. In other words, like a chronological from the beginning to the end of the story, I'm going to write it down for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you can know this with certainty, the truth of what you had been told. So what he's saying there is the church has already been teaching the gospel, and we would call that apostolic tradition. And even the word tradition in the Greek, paradosis, one of the forms of this word anyway, it is redolent of the meaning of receiving something and then handing it on, much like at a track meet when there's a relay race. And one runner holding the baton runs around the track, and then he hands the baton off to the next runner. Well, that is, you might say, kind of a physical expression of what tradition is. The one person has it, and then he hands it on to the next person. And that, if that's helpful to you, you can think of it that way. St. Paul himself uses that language in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning in verse 23. He says, think about this. He says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you." So there's the receiving of the baton and then the handing off of the baton. "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" And of course, it goes on from there. So here we see a prime example of apostolic tradition. And St. Paul alludes to this in verse 2 of this passage, where he says, "I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions just as I handed them on to you." So there he invokes, using the word tradition, he invokes the reality of the oral preaching and teaching. And this is what he himself did. So this is 1 Corinthians, keep in mind. They didn't have another letter from him. They were not supposed to go by Scripture alone. Nobody told them to go by Scripture alone. They didn't go by Scripture alone. And here St. Paul is emphasizing that fact by commending that, because they had received this oral apostolic tradition from St. Paul. "What I received from the Lord, I handed on to you." That's the language of tradition. We don't have a verb form in English to say it was traditioned to somebody, but in the Greek, that's exactly what it means. There's a noun form and a Greek form. I'm sorry, a noun form and a verb form. And the emphasis is that you have received something and you're handing it on. And that's what St. Paul is talking about there. So he's praising them because they weren't going by Scripture alone. They were maintaining and remembering those orally preached traditions that he gave them. Okay. He also says something similar in 2 Thessalonians 2:15, where he says that we are to stand firm and hold fast to the traditions that we received, either by an oral statement or by a letter of ours, he says. So not only does he there say don't go by Scripture alone, he also says that this unwritten apostolic tradition is just as necessary. And the reason it's necessary, let's get down to the final point here, is because if all you had was the Bible itself, then the Bible, as the Protestant Reformation has shown us over and over again, with its principle of sola scriptura, which is not a biblical principle, that's one of the great ironies of this assertion that we should go by the Scripture alone, is nowhere made in Scripture. It nowhere says or even hints that Scripture is the final, sole, sufficient rule of faith for Christians. But as we've seen, sadly, tragically, for the last 500 years since the Protestant Rebellion, the Bible essentially becomes a Rubik's Cube. And you sit down and you try to figure it out. And if you don't agree with what the pastor of the church you're going to is saying, based upon his reading of Scripture and how he interprets it, well, you get up and you start your own church. And that's happened endlessly for the last 500 years. I remember a debate I did. I was leading a three-man team of Catholic debaters, so I and two other guys. I was challenged to do a debate by a Protestant organization in Southern California. Started off by them inviting me to be on the radio program with them. They wanted to talk about justification. So I went to L.A. and I was in the studio, and it was me against three Protestants. But it was friendly. You know, it was not contentious or anything. So there were two Calvinists and a Lutheran. And the show was so well received, I guess by the audience listening to it, that they got back to me and they said, "Well, the show went so well, we were thinking, what if instead of a one-hour radio interview, what if we do a two-day debate? And one day, and you know, it's not for a whole day, but for like 3 or 4 hours, maybe 3 hours, I guess, we'll do sola scriptura, and then we'll return the following day and we'll do justification by faith alone, sola fide." And I said, "Yeah, but I don't really want to do it one against three." And they said, "Well, why don't you get, you know, a couple guys that you pick out, and then we'll do it in teams," in other words. I said, "Okay, great." So we did it, and we did it. And we had the debate at the, what was the name of that church? That was at, it'll come to me. but it was at a church in Pasadena, California, big Protestant church. And so I got there and I was a bit, you know, sort of nerve-wracked because even though not everybody had arrived yet, by the time I got there, there were probably already 500-600 people. And by the time the debate started, there were something like 1,500 or 1,600 people there. And so the first night we debated Sola Scriptura. And one of the most amazing moments in this debate, and there were several of them, one of the most amazing moments was when the other side, we were doing a cross-examination, and one of the ministers, so there were two Calvinists and a Lutheran, and he was making this point, I think it was the Lutheran guy, was making this point that Scripture is sufficient, Scripture is sufficient, you don't need anything but Scripture. And so then when it was my turn to speak, I said, well, this is patently obviously not true. And he had been going through this like list of things about people who don't accept Scripture on its own merits or as solely sufficient, that they are hard-hearted, they are misled, they are not teaching the truth, and they're asserting things about the Bible that aren't true. So when it was my turn to speak, I said, well, here's a great example. Let's do a lab experiment. You're a Lutheran. You believe in baptismal regeneration based upon what you read in the Bible, that baptism actually regenerates the soul. Even though Martin Luther left a lot of things behind when he left the Catholic Church, he at least maintained that truth. And I said, and your two guys, you know, they're thoroughgoing Calvinists. They absolutely deny the idea that baptism actually regenerates. They deny it, and they deny it on the basis of the Bible. So my rhetorical question was, which of you three is the hard-hearted one? Which of you three is not the man of God? I forget exactly his specific terminology, but it was very damning because it was a way for everyone in the audience to see that this claim about Scripture being sufficient, it never actually works. It can't work. Because the Bible then becomes a Rubik's Cube if it's divorced from apostolic tradition. I know this is a long answer, but it's an important topic. So apostolic tradition is the way in which you can know with certitude the meaning of what you read in the Bible. How's that, you say? Okay. When Jesus said in John chapter 6, my flesh is real food, my blood is real drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood will have life within him. What did he mean by that? Those are interesting words, to be sure. What did he mean by that? Jesus certainly meant something by that. Did he mean it in a purely symbolic way? Because he begins the passage at the beginning of the Bread of Life discourse, he says, he who comes to me will never hunger. He who believes in me will never thirst. And there are those who say that's what he meant by all this. He meant come to him in faith and believe in him. And all this other stuff about eating and drinking, that's just metaphorical. Those are just like symbolic ways of talking about coming to Jesus in faith and believing in him. That's all he meant by it. Well, that's not the correct understanding of it, but it's not an unreasonable understanding of it. In fact, the followers of Jesus who were offended by this, they felt that it was terribly unreasonable that Jesus should say to them, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you will not have life within you. And they objected to it, and we're told they murmured among themselves. They were unhappy. Like, hey, Jesus, it's been great. It's been a good run. We've seen some amazing miracles. You fed us when we were hungry by multiplying loaves and fish. That was pretty awesome. We've seen you raise people from the dead. We've been with you long enough to know that it's been really pretty awesome. But time out, because now you're saying something that I can't do that. I can't listen to this. You're telling me I've got to eat your flesh and drink your blood? What do you even mean by that, Jesus? And they left him. But they left him because they understood him to be saying this literally. Otherwise, why would they have left him? If Jesus meant all of this about eating my flesh and drinking my blood, if he had meant it as some sincere, good-hearted, Bible-reading, Jesus-loving, non-Catholic Christians believe he meant it, well, then their departure doesn't make any sense, does it? I mean, if he were clearly saying to them, okay, check it out. When you eat bread, you're going to think about me. It'll be a symbol of me. It'll be a reminder of me, kind of like a photograph, although there weren't any in those days. It's not your wife or your husband or your children. It's a symbol of them, and it reminds you of them. That's all this is going to be. They would not have blinked an eye if that's what Jesus meant. But they obviously recognized that Jesus didn't mean it that way. He didn't mean this symbolically. He didn't mean that this piece of bread that he was going to give them, beginning at the Last Supper, was somehow just symbolic. They recognized that he meant something more than that, and they couldn't take it. And they said, no mas, I'm out. I'm done. It's been great, but not anymore. I'm done. So they left. And you notice that Jesus doesn't stop them. He doesn't say, oh, you guys, come on. Yet again, you've misunderstood me. That's not what I meant. I didn't mean that. I wasn't saying you actually had to eat my flesh and drink my blood. Those are just figures of speech. Come on back. Let me explain to you. He doesn't do that. Why doesn't he do that? Because they understood him correctly, and they just couldn't hack it. And then what happens? He turns to his disciples and he says, will you also leave? And St. Peter, of course, says, Lord, to whom should we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have come to believe, he says. I'm sure that Simon Peter didn't really understand it. Probably hardly any better than the people who left understood it. But through faith, he accepted this teaching, even though it was difficult for him to understand. So all of that to say, sacred tradition, apostolic tradition, is the way in which the church has understood the meaning of what Jesus said and did during his earthly ministry, and what the apostles preached and wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, which gets us back to Scripture now, the objective data in the Bible, that if you don't have the true meaning at your fingertips, if you don't know what did Jesus mean by this, then the Bible is for you merely a Rubik's Cube. And you may be successful, you may be unsuccessful in trying to figure it out. It's every man for himself. But that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches the model of authority as Scripture and tradition in the church. This is where the magisterium comes in. The term magisterium comes from the Latin word for teacher. It's not the only Latin word for teacher, but it's the primary word for teacher, magister. So the magisterium is the church's teaching office. Now that is the Pope and all the bishops in the church who are in communion with the Pope. That's the magisterium. I am not a member of the magisterium. Father Rocky is not a member of the magisterium because we're not bishops. If we were bishops, then we would be, but we're not. So the teaching office of the church, Jesus himself says in Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20, the Great Commission, he says to the apostles, go into the whole world, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always, even until the end of the age. Which literally means until the end of the world. So it's that teaching office that is ordered for us by Christ to help safeguard the authentic meaning of Scripture. Otherwise, if we didn't have that, and if we didn't have apostolic tradition, then guys like Arius, who pops up in the third century and who says, hey, you know what? The Bible teaches that Jesus isn't really God. He's just like this superhuman guy. Way more powerful than us, but he's not really God. There is one God, yeah, but there is no Trinity. There is no Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and Jesus is not God. If we didn't have apostolic tradition to slap that down, that erroneous interpretation of the Bible, because he was quoting the Bible left and right, Arius was. Arius, one of the worst heretics, and he was only one of many who came, well, before him, and most of them after him, they talked a really good game. And they confused a lot of people, and they quoted the Bible liberally to try to back up their heretical understanding, or misunderstandings as the case may be, of the gospel. And the church, in her teaching authority, the magisterium, with at her disposal apostolic tradition, which was the church's lived understanding of the meaning of what Christ said and did, and what the apostles said and did, the meaning of what that was, the church was successful in being able to fight off these heresies that kept popping up and kept denying truths of the faith. That's why it's so important that you as a Catholic, and this is why I'm so glad that you wrote to me and asked me about apostolic tradition, because you're living in it, you're soaking in it. When you see a baby baptized, you're seeing apostolic tradition. When you go to confession, you're seeing apostolic tradition. You're living it out. It's the church's lived understanding. It's the oral transmission, the extra-biblical mode of transmitting the gospel. And we don't pit one against the other. It's not the Bible or tradition. It's not the church or the Bible. That's all foolishness when people look at it that way. So thanks for the great email. Thank you for giving me an opportunity to expound. I don't get a chance to do that very often, and it's important. So I appreciate that. We'll take a break, and we'll go right back to the phone calls. The number is 888-914-9149. I'll be right back. Hi, Patrick Madrid here. Thanks for listening to my podcast. In today's crazy world, finding companies that align with your Catholic values is a challenge. Your choice of cell phone provider matters. Cyrus and I switched to Charity Mobile, and you should too. Enjoy excellent coverage on America's most reliable network while supporting a pro-life, pro-family company. Use offer code Patrick for a free phone. Don't miss out. Act now at charitymobile.com. Let me ask you, can the Catholic Church have a future if we Catholics don't understand our past? Experience history the way it should be taught in a free online class from Christendom College. Just go to principlesclasses.com.
Hello. Hello again. Welcome back to the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio. Real life solutions you can believe in. Have a question? Give Patrick a call. 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149. The Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
All right, let's get back to it. Let's start with Sarah now in Fox Valley, Wisconsin. Hello, Sarah.
Oh, hi, Mr. Madrid. I was going to say doctor. You should be. Anyway, I was going to ask you this.
Someday, maybe.
You're welcome. You deserve it. You've taken over the Catholic school system in 1 3-hour period.
Oh my!
I want to ask you about any men, especially. I have two sons that are in the military, and they swear, and it offends me, and they do it anyway. Mm-hmm. But they, especially, take our Lord's name in vain, mm-hmm. in different ways. You know. Especially when mm-hmm. something bad happens, they say, J.C., son of a B. You know
right,
what I'm saying?
Right.
And I go, how would you like it if something happened to someone and it was a negative and they took your name? You wouldn't, just based on, you know, just natural occurrences, so to speak.
Right.
And so they just dismiss me. So I'll hang up and I'd love to hear.
You don't have to hang up.
That I can challenge.
Yeah, you don't have to hang up. I mean, I know this is kind of a trend in radio land where callers will say, I'll hang up and let you answer. But, I mean, there's no need for that unless you want to.
Okay, I'll stick.
Okay. So here's what I would say in response. First of all, in Exodus chapter 20, we see the Ten Commandments being given by God. And the commandment is, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. And of all the commandments, what's interesting is that of all the commandments, there's another warning attached to it. So you shall not take, this is verse 7, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. None of the other commandments has this attached extra warning like this one does. So that's one thing to take note of. The other thing to take note of is, what does the church say on this issue? Now, it's just an expansion upon probably what they already know, but I'm going to read it to you verbatim from the Catechism. So let's start in paragraph 2142. The second commandment, the one I just quoted to you, prescribes respect for the Lord's name. Like the first commandment, it belongs to the virtue of religion, and more particularly, it governs our use of speech and sacred matters. Now, what it means by virtue of religion, the term religion is being used here in a very specific way. Religion, as such, refers to man's duty to worship God. And so when we talk about religion, what we mean is the way in which you worship God. And in the case of the Catholic religion, it's through the Mass, the sacraments, through Bible reading, through prayer, etc. Continuing. Among all the words of revelation, there is one which is unique, the revealed name of God. God confides his name to those who believe in him. He reveals himself to them in his personal mystery. The gift of a name belongs to the order of trust and intimacy. The Lord's name is holy. For this reason, man must not abuse it. He must keep it in mind in silent, loving adoration. He will not introduce it into his own speech except to bless, praise, and glorify it. Respect for God's name is an expression of the respect owed to the mystery of God himself and to the whole sacred reality it evokes. The sense of the sacred is part of the virtue of religion. And then there's a subquote here. Are these feelings of fear and awe Christian feelings or not? I say this then, which I think no one can reasonably dispute. They are the class of feelings we should have, yes, to an intense degree, if we literally had the sight of Almighty God. Therefore, they are the class of feelings which we shall have if we realize his presence. In proportion as we believe, excuse me, that he is present, we shall have them. Paragraph 2145. The faithful should bear witness to the Lord's name by confessing the faith without giving way to fear. Preaching and catechizing should be permeated with adoration and respect for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. The second commandment forbids the abuse of God's name. In other words, every improper use of the names of God, Jesus Christ, but also of the Virgin Mary and all the saints. Blasphemy, paragraph 2148, is directly opposed to the second commandment. It consists in uttering against God, inward or outwardly, words of hatred, reproach, or defiance, in speaking ill of God, in failing in respect toward him in one's speech, in misusing God's name. St. James condemns those who blaspheme that honorable name of Jesus by which you are called. The prohibition of blasphemy extends to language against the Christ Church, the saints, and sacred things. It is also blasphemous to make use of God's name to cover up criminal practices, to reduce people to servitude, torture, putting people to death. The misuse of God's name to commit a crime can provoke others to repudiate religion. Blasphemy is contrary to the respect due to God and his holy name. It is in itself a grave sin. And it continues in that vein. It gets into false oaths and perjury and other ways in which people can offend against this. It's not merely the taking of God's name in vain that's the problem, and that certainly is a problem, but it can delve into many other subsets of how this can be done. So you're on absolutely rock solid ground when you tell your sons, you guys shouldn't do this because this is a serious sin. Now, I realize they're young and, you know, they don't listen to you because they think that you're maybe just, you know, oh, mom, that's just mom. You know, that's just what she says. Yeah. But there will come a day where they will have to answer for this, as we all will in our exit interview. And let's hope that they get their head screwed on straight long before that happens and start making reparation for blasphemy. You can point out to them that the Jews, or well, the Orthodox Jews in any case, they won't even say the word God. Our word in English, God, they won't even say that. They say Hashem. And Hashem is the Hebrew word, which means the name. So they won't even say God. If you read any rabbinic literature or even just Jewish literature that's written by Orthodox Jews, you very often will see capital G, underline, and then lowercase d. They won't put the vowel in there because they don't want to even say the word God, because for them that would be running really close to the edge of using it in vain. It's how serious they take it. So,
well, thank you.
Yeah,
that explains a lot. Now that I'm glad I hung on. This leads me to a second question. Then,
okay,
I'm not a real fan of Jared Peter. You know what I'm saying?
I don't. I'm not. I couldn't quite hear you. You're not a real fan of what?
I'm not a fan of the person who sits in the chair of Peter.
Okay.
So if I say something, not cursory or anything, but just that I don't understand how a person that is so contrary to basic teachings of the church doctrine, how off often he can go ahead and contradict those things. So I'm skipping over a lot of things, but I'm just kind of getting to the point. Am I considered, you had mentioned that in what you were reading as far as supporting the argument against saying God's name in vain. Am I saying or doing anything contrary to our Lord and the church by, for instance, giving a reason or two why I may possibly think, not that he's not Pope, but that he may be an anti-Pope.
Is that what you mean?
Yes.
Well, I can put it this way. We certainly are living through some very tumultuous and confusing times in the church, no doubt about it. It's not anything controversial to point out that Pope Francis has said and done many things that are very hard to understand, and in some cases, ambiguity and an unwillingness to explain some things, even after people have asked him respectfully, could you please explain what you mean? So I don't know what else to tell you, Sarah, except that he's Pope and he has to account for his own words. It's his job, not my job. I can't, you know, I'm not here to interpret or to spin or anything. And I know that you're not suggesting otherwise, but he has to answer for himself. And as Pope, it's his responsibility to be as clear as he can, and if people misunderstood it, to clarify what he meant. And only he can speak for himself. I can't speak for him. I can acknowledge some of the unusual things, to put it that way, that have taken place since his election, but he has to account for his own words and actions. And I pray every day, as he asks me to, that God will give him the graces necessary to be the best Pope he can possibly be, to give him clarity of mind and courage of conviction, and to help him, as I would pray for any Pope, and have prayed for the Popes in my own lifetime, that they would govern the church in a wise and beneficial way. Now, if things, to my way of looking at them, don't appear to be going in that direction, well, all I can do is to say, Lord, this is your church. This is your Pope. This is your bishop. This is your seminarian. This is your Patrick Madrid. And I have to wait upon the Lord to do what he sees fit in the life of the church. I have no authority or power. All I can do is acknowledge the circumstances and then try to give people the benefit of the doubt, try to assume the best, not the worst. And in the absence of any further information, just simply say to the Lord, Lord, I'm not sure what to say, Lord, so please act and help this Pope and the next Pope after him and the next Pope after him to be the very best popes possible. So if you're asking me if you're committing a sin by being discombobulated by some of the things you're seeing in the church, no, I don't think so. I think you have every right to look and say, you know, why is this happening? Or why isn't that happening? There's no sin in that. There would be a sin if you were to turn your heart away from the Pope or turn your heart away from the office of the papacy to become obstinate and prideful and arrogant. And we don't have to look too far to see some examples of that, unfortunately. But to remain faithful, more than anything else, it seems to me this is the answer. We have to remain faithful. We have to be focused on Jesus, focused on the truth. And we know the truth. And as Jesus said, the truth will set us free. And if in the meantime, in the life of the church, there are those who, even if they happen to be Pope, create confusion, or even if it's not intentional, if confusion or other problems arise, whether or not it's the fault of the Pope or whomever, as long as you are still focused on Jesus and you're a loyal daughter of the church and you're seeking to do what the Lord is asking of you, love God with all your heart, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself, and you're receiving the sacraments and you're praying and you're helping the poor and you're being a good mom, you're being a good wife, and you're doing all those things that the Lord says, this is what I have for you, this is what I want for you, then popes come and popes go. And in the last 2,000 years, we've had about 265 of them. including Pope Francis. And it's been a mixed bag, quite frankly. We've had some very terrible popes, not too many, but we have had some over the years. We've had some very saintly popes over the years, more than a few martyrs, but it's been a mixed bag. And look, the church is still here 2,000 years later, including going through some really difficult and dark times, some of which involved the papacy in previous generations, and the church is still here. So for me, and I hope for you too, this is a sign of hope. It's a point of confidence that we can have in knowing that, as Jesus himself said, upon this rock, the rock of Peter, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And just to tie one more thing in, Sarah, for your good-to-know file, remember that Jesus said that the wise man is the one who hears these words of mine and does them. He is like a man who builds his house on a rock. And then he goes on to describe the winds and the rain and the waves that buffet against that house. But he says it will not fall because it has been built solidly on the rock. And by contrast, he talks about the man who hears these words of mine but does not do them. He is like the man who builds his house on sand. And you know what happens to that house. When the wind and the rains come against it, it collapses because it just has no foundation. So I see here a connection between what Jesus says in Matthew 16:18 about you are rock, and upon this rock I will build my church. In fact, that's where the name Peter comes from. In the Greek, Petros, the masculine form of the feminine noun Petra, means rock. He turns it into a name. It wasn't even a name before that. Now it's a name, and he names Simon Peter that. Now, of course, the actual name in Aramaic was Kepha, which translated into Greek as Petros or rock. But there is a connection here, if you ask me, between Jesus saying that in Matthew 16 and Jesus saying, if you build this house upon a rock, it will not fall. And notice what he says. There will be storms. There will be waves. There will be wind. It will batter that house. It'll batter it. And yet it will remain standing. And that's what I'm driving at. 2,000 years into it now, look, the papacy is still there. The church is still here. The sacraments are still here. The faithful are still here. And that to me is proof positive that even though popes come and go, and we have good times and we have bad times, as long as you're focused on Jesus and you remain loyal to him and to the faith and to the church, come what may, it's going to be okay. That's what I tell myself whenever I have my moments. So something to think about, Sarah. Thanks for asking the question. I'm coming right back right after this quick timeout, so please stay right there. Catholic Order of Foresters is proud to sponsor the Relevant Radio Studio Line. For information about employment opportunities and flexible premium life insurance plans, visit relevantradio.com/forester.
Compelling insights, unpredictable conversations, encouragement for your day. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
Good song. The fix is in, Cyrus. Let's go back to the phones. 888-914-9149. We'll start off in Doylestown, PA, and talk to Joe. Hi, Joe. How close do you live to that really big Catholic shrine in Doylestown? I forget the name of it.
Oh, it's about like 7 minutes away from me.
It's beautiful. What's the name of it? I don't want to misname it.
The Shrine of Czestochowa.
It's wonderful. We did a Relevant Radio event there a few years ago, and I was so impressed by it.
It's a great place to go to Mass. They have a lower one that sometimes does the low Mass, and then up on top it's the Novus Ordo, but it's done beautifully, So we go there a lot as well. So
that's great.
Anyway, real quick here. So my father-in-law was at that two-day debate at Pasadena.
Oh, was he?
He gave me
wow.
Yeah. He gave me the recording of that debate, which back then was several cassettes, which is now like in YouTube,
that's right?
That's right. Yeah. Well, that was the turning point, which for me, which infused my passion for apologetics. And 30 years later, I felt like I just scratched the surface, you know? Mm. So the question I have is, do you have a recording where you debated Sola Scriptura against the three Protestants over the radio?
That I don't have. I don't think, well, it probably was recorded at one time, and I never received a copy of that. So I was only there live in studio, but I don't think I ever heard that again. So I'm afraid not. I just don't think that was ever preserved. I wish it had been.
Yeah, I mean, considering the technology back then, it had to go on a tape and then it had to get published and all that, where now everything's recorded, right?
So, yeah, that's true. No, well, for what it's worth, oh, okay, Joe. Well, for what it's worth, those who are interested, and that may include you, Joe, the recording of that two-day debate, it's called What Still Divides Us, a Catholic-Protestant Debate on Sola Scriptura and Justification. It did eventually go from cassette tape to CD, and then it went from CD to digital. So it is available digitally, and if you want to see it and take a look at it, you can go to, here's how you do it. It's a bit of a hop, skip, and a jump, but here's how you do it. Go to relevantradio.com/Patrick, and then click on links. And then when you get to links, click on my website, which is at the top of this list. When you get there, again, hop, skip, and a jump here, you want to click on store, and that's where you'll see the link for this. So when you go there, you have to scroll, let me see, it's in the third page of all the books and things like that. Digital downloads and books are kind of mixed together. So you want to go to the third page, and you'll see it's kind of got a yellow header, and it says What Still Divides Us. So the MP3 version of that entire debate. So we're talking, it was somewhere between 6 and 8 hours. I forget exactly how much. So let's just say 6 hours. So the entire debate is there. And, you know, this has been one of those things that over the years, countless people have told me that it was listening to that. In other debates like it, there's another debate I would recommend as well. It's called Does the Bible Teach Sola Scriptura? That's probably my favorite debate. And that actually is on the same page now that I look at it. It's got a blue background. Does the Bible teach Sola Scriptura? The reason I reference these two debates, because I've done others on this topic of Sola Scriptura, is that even though I've never sought a debate, I've never challenged anyone to a debate, at least not that I can remember, there were times when I would respond to a challenge to debate, and if I thought I could contribute something, I would do the debate. But among the debates I've done, my favorites have always been on this doctrine of Sola Scriptura. And time after time after time, after time, it's amazing if the debate is, does the Bible teach this, to get to the end of 3 hours, typically that's how long a debate would be, and no verse has been brought forward that actually makes that case, even though in the mind maybe of the Protestant debater, he thinks it does. But what has happened is over the years, people listening to these debates have written to me or come up to me at a speaking event or in some other way told me, I was Protestant. I was evangelical. I didn't like the Catholic Church. And then I heard these debates and I began to rethink everything. And that was the turning point, to use the term you just used, that brought me into the Catholic Church. So even though debating is not everyone's cup of tea, it can be very, very effective at bringing people into the church. I'm losing my voice. I don't know what's going on here. But anyway, though, that would be my suggestion. And anyone who's interested, you'll find it there. And I think Cyrus will even post a link to it. Let's go. Thank you, Joe. Appreciate the call. Let's go to Judy now in Anaheim. Good morning, Judy.
Good morning, Patrick.
Hello.
Hello. Are you there?
I am here. How can I help you?
I am here. Good morning, Patrick and Cyrus.
What would you like to talk about?
I have a question about when Christ was asked when the end of the world would be, and he said, only my Father knows that.
Right.
And there was a talk on that the other day by a sermon that said that Christ did not know in his humanity that when that would take place. Now, I've always been under the impression that Christ was being God, knew everything. Could you explain that?
Sure. Well, you actually went partway down the road of explaining it, so I'm glad you did that. It is true that in the incarnation, Jesus the second person of the Trinity, God himself, took a human nature to himself. And so this is a perfect human nature with everything that is pertinent to a human nature. So a body, a will, a mind, an imagination, DNA. As a matter of fact, we talked about that, I think, yesterday. So everything that is proper to a human nature, Jesus has in its entirety. He's a divine person who also has a human nature. So we see, for example, that when Jesus was found in the temple by his parents when he was a boy of 12 years old, and he had gotten separated from them and he was teaching the rabbis, they bring him back home. They go back down to Galilee, and we're told that he lived with them under their authority and grew in wisdom and knowledge. What this means is that in his humanity, in his human mind, the Lord had to learn things. He had to learn how to tie his shoes. He had to learn how to walk even before that. He had to learn how to most likely do carpentry with his father. So all of those things that are proper to any human being learning things and amassing knowledge and experience, Jesus had to do all of that. So it is true that in that passage, it appears twice. One is in Matthew chapter 24, verse 36, but that of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. And it appears again in Mark chapter 13, verse 32. But of that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. He clearly here is speaking in relation to his human knowledge. So in his human knowledge, he did not know that. But this is the mystery of the incarnation. In his divine knowledge, being a divine person, he knows that in everything that can be known. There's nothing that God could not know. Anything that can be known by God, he knows. His knowledge is infinite. And so by nature, it would be impossible that Jesus, as God, did not know this. But he's referring here to his human mind. Now, this is a very perplexing and mysterious thing to consider. And we should always remember that, yes, it is a mystery, but mysteries are not something you can know nothing about. Mysteries are something you cannot know everything about, because our puny human minds are not capable of plumbing the depths of these profound mysteries. But we can say a few things for sure. One thing, by way of analogy, would be to say that Jesus, in his humanity, always beheld God in the beatific vision. In a way, like if you were to go outside on a sunny day, even if you're not looking at the sun is up there in the sky, and at any moment you could glance up and see the sun right there in the sky. But also, as you're walking around, everything around you is illuminated by that sun, by the light of the sun. So again, in an analogous way, everything about Jesus was illuminated by his divine nature, but obviously his human nature could not be made divine. He remained a human. He remained a creature in his humanity. But Jesus enjoyed infused knowledge of many, many, many things, even from the moment of his conception, when he was not even born yet. But this, he says, is one of those things that from a human standpoint, he didn't know. Now, I realize this is might come across as a bit of an over-explanation, but it's not really an over-explanation, because it's an underserved topic that many folks are not fully really conversant in. So I'm really glad, Judy, that you raised this question, because it gives us a chance to dig in a little bit deeper. I'm really glad you raised it. Thank you. For those who are interested in going deeper on this topic, it's basic Christology. Check out a couple of books. I recommended them the other day. One by Frank Sheed called Theology for Beginners, and the second also by Frank Sheed called Theology and Sanity. Very helpful. Let's go to Therese now in Winter Haven, Florida. Hello, Therese. How bad is the hurricane damage where you are in Winter Haven?
Well, I'm in central Florida, and so by the time Ian got up here, it was a hurricane, Category 1.
Okay.
So I have just a little bit of damage, and I had no power for 4 days, but I'm really blessed compared to some of my neighbors and all those horsefuls down on the barrier islands.
Oh, gosh. We've been watching the video of the just unbelievable destruction, for example, in Fort Myers, in Sanibel Island, in that area. It's just unthinkable what's happened down there.
Oh, it is. And the death toll is rising, unfortunately. So keep all those poor souls in everybody's prayers.
Yes, we will.
So my question today is about when I say my rosary, each one of my beads, each one of the aves is for a friend or family member. And I have intentions for each person, and one of the intentions is that the Ave be in reparation for their sins. So my question is that beneficial when they pass away, if they do make it to purgatory, is it going to be beneficial?
Yes. Yeah, your prayers, here's the terminology that you'll see in like theology books or even older catechisms. Prayers, suffrages, almsgiving, things of that nature are all beneficial to those who are in purgatory. People who are in purgatory are destined for heaven, but they have not yet achieved that state of perfect cleanliness. So this is where, as St. Paul describes in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning of verse 10, the bad works of their life and the effects of sin in their life, the sins that have been forgiven and the penalty paid for by Jesus by his death on the cross, those effects are purged away. And St. Paul says that this involves suffering and that they are not yet in heaven, but they will go to heaven only as though passing through fire. So your prayers now, and for those who have died, if you're praying for a loved one, you're asking the Lord to hasten their departure. So your prayers actually act as a way of doing reparation in lieu of penance or suffering that they might experience in purgatory. So yes, your prayers are very important, very powerful, and the holier you are, the more powerful your prayers are. So keep praying for them. And when they get to heaven, they'll be praying for you. Isn't that great? All right, hour 3, right around the corner.